Beloved, open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to stand and we're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, what is John's prologue, really, to the last epistle that he wrote. And that might seem confusing to you because it's 1 John and we got 2 John and 3 John, but 2 and 3 John were most likely written before this letter. They were written when he was on his way to Ephesus, and this one is written while he is in Ephesus and to the church in Ephesus. And this is sort of his swan song. And I mentioned earlier, I think maybe last week, that lots of times when preachers get older, they get softer in their doctrine. They begin to compromise. They begin to sort of back off of the very firm stances maybe that they had when they were in their 30s or their 40s or even their 50s. But here's John at 90 years old, and John is still a hammer. And I love that about him. There is no wavering with John. This is very black and white. And so I want us to stand together and read these words together, and then we are going to pray, and we will dig into this text together this morning. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of the living God. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is a great gift and a blessing to have your word that you have made available to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the writing of your apostles, to have that in our hands, to have this testimony to Christ, to the Son of the living God. It is a great gift, Lord God, to be able to hear the heart of the last living apostle, John, as he defends the identity and the character and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authenticity of the gospel, and the power of the gospel to reconcile sinful men to a holy God and to change our lives from misery into joy. Lord, I praise you and I thank you that in this time in which we live, these words are abundantly relevant. That as much, Lord, as we think many times that we live in a unique age, the truth is that the things we face, the church has faced throughout the ages. There's nothing new under the sun. Lord God, I pray that you will speak to our souls this morning through the preaching of your holy word. I'm grateful, Lord, for your presence with us even right now. The way we sensed it during the time of praise and singing and giving, and now, Lord God, we trust your presence with us through the preaching of your word. We need you, Lord, to speak to us. So I pray that, Lord God, you would empty me of myself, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, and that you would give me the unction of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God. You would speak through me, that my thoughts and my tongue would be in complete subservience to you in every way, so that I won't say anything or think anything that is not in keeping with the sovereign will of the eternal God. I pray, Lord God, that these words that we have, that you have given to us, these words that we're going to unfold and expound upon. Lord, I pray they would grip our hearts. I pray they'd grip the hearts of everyone in this room, Lord God. And I pray that we think seriously about what we are about to hear. That, Lord, these words would not go in one ear and out the other. That they wouldn't just be some kind of religious training. But Lord God, we would hear these as they are the words of life. And we would respond appropriately. So I pray, Lord God, you manifest your presence with us, and I pray you move in our midst, and I pray that you glorify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes, because we need it. We need to see Jesus as he is. We need to see Christ in all of his majesty and in all of his splendor. We need to see him freed from the foolish thoughts and the foolish teachings of our age. We need to see him as ancient scripture reveals him. Lord Jesus, open our eyes to see you as you are. And make us glory in you today, I pray. And I ask it all in your holy and perfect name. Amen. You know, beloved, here's the deal. As we saw last week, John had a very formidable challenge in front of him, did he not? Here was John dealing with a church in Ephesus that had been rocked by false teachers and by fake Christians. It was, in a lot of ways, a church under siege. They were facing serious questions about the person and the character and the reality and the true glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? These fake preachers, these false preachers, these fake Christians had removed the true Christ, if you will, and replaced him with this squishy Jesus, this malleable Christ, this reimagined Jesus. They were confronted with false claims of a new and a superior revelation that they had received some, you know, special anointing these false teachers had, this special anointing, this special enlightenment that revealed the true way to salvation. And that they, the Christians in Ephesus, they were just out of luck. They didn't have it. They were dealing with and were troubled by those who engaged in open sin, in blatant lawlessness, who engaged in very obvious sin and then excused it and rationalized it and validated it. And blamed it on other factors rather than their own treacherous heart. They were suffering from fractured unity. They were suffering from eroded trust. They were rocked by the open betrayal of Christ and of his people. And these false teachers and these fake Christians, they deserted the church, proving that they never really were of the church. But they weren't content to go away quietly, right? They had to throw a bomb in and then close the door. Throw in a grenade and then close the door on their way out. They weren't satisfied to leave quietly. Instead, they continued to sow division and questions among those who remained in the body. And so here was this church that was riddled with doubt, and it was dealing with disillusionment and confusion. Their confidence was fragile, and their joy was evaporating, right? So where should John start to minister to them? What would you do? What would you do if you were in John's place? Here you are, you're dealing with a church that's facing all of these things. Where would you begin? What would be the first thing that you'd talk about? What would be the first thing on the docket for you, right? What should John address here as the highest priority? Well, I don't think it comes as any surprise, does it, beloved? That the one thing that he deals with first, the one thing from which everything else flows, the one thing that is of greatest need is to nail down the character, the identity, the glory, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? The thing that's most important is that the church understand and remember who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this one that has been preached to you? Who is this one that has been portrayed before you as crucified and risen? Who is this one that the apostles have poured themselves out preaching? They needed to have their minds, their faith, their hearts renewed and refreshed in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want you to see this, right? Like, John is so very direct. This is essentially what John is going to do. We're going to walk through it, but this is essentially what John's going to do. He's going to say, look, here's the deal, guys. You're dealing right now with a bunch of people that are chirping in your ear, thinking they know something when they don't. You've got a bunch of people that think they are commissioned from God, and they've got some revelation, and they've got this, and they've got that. Here's the reality about those people. They don't know what they're talking about. They may talk a lot. They may speak in big words. They may be charismatic and entertaining. They're a bunch of idiots. And here's why. Because the Jesus they're describing has absolutely zero to do with the Christ who is. And I'm not just saying that. I'm telling you that because I saw him, I heard him, I touched him, I examined him. We all did. And so what they're saying to you is a great big lie. The Jesus they're describing you is not the Jesus who is. And I'll tell you what, you better have the Jesus who is, because it's only the Jesus who really is described by himself, defined by himself. It's only that Jesus who actually takes away the debt and the guilt of your sin and forges fellowship with you, with God, and forges fellowship with all of those whom God has saved, with you and all of those whom God has saved. And it's only in that true Lord Jesus that you will have joy. That's what he says. So we just have the invitation to go home, right? No, not quite. That's the heart of this. That's where he's coming from, man. That's how he's beginning all of this, okay? He's going to talk here about the eternal life, which is with the Father and which was made manifest to him and to the other apostles. He's going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he's going to start, because that's what matters most. And so he begins by describing here the word of life. Look at it in verses 1 and 2 again. This is awesome. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which you have seen with our eyes, which you've looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, beloved, I want us to see here that John addresses head on the truth that Christianity and the gospel, that salvation is not established in human speculation about God. You with me? It's rooted in revelation. It's not rooted in speculation. There's no way that fallen men or women can speculate their way to God. We can't. We don't have that capacity, okay? Salvation is not rooted in some mystical musings, right? Not in some new revelation. Not in a Jesus that you fashion to fit your own desires. If there's a certain sin you love, Jesus looks the other way, right? No, no. Christianity is found in the historical, tangible, fully God, fully man person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stepped out of eternity and into time. That's what John is telling us. And I want you to see what John does here, because it's really cool. It's kind of a progression. Follow this with me, right? He speaks first here of the word of life, right? The word of life. And at first glance, when you read it, you think, okay, he's talking about the gospel message itself, right? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the gospel that is preached in words. And they are the words of life, right? That's what you think. And when you look at the Greek, the phrase can be described also, like, it can be translated as life-giving word or word that gives life, right? And those definitely describe the gospel message for sure, right? But there's also another way that you can render that phrase from Greek into English. And you can render it like this. You can render it as not the word of life, but the word which is life. The word which is life, right? And when you hear that one, well, that designation points you to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And then I want you to see what John does then. Then he describes the word of life. He begins to define it as the life, right? We're talking about we're talking to you about that which concerns the word of life, the life which was made manifest, right? He's talking about a specific one, definite article, right? And then just so we can't miss where he is going with this, John more fully defines the word of life that he proclaims as being, look at this, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And there's no mistaking who he's talking about right there, is there? Is there? John is saying that this gospel message, this word of life that we're preaching to you, it's not just factual words. It's not just actual, like, literal truth. It is that. But the gospel message, it's not words about a person. It is a person. Right? It's not words about a person. It is a person. It's not just a list of doctrines and beliefs. The gospel is a person. It's Jesus. And we'll come back to that in a moment. I want you to notice real quick, too, how he describes the word of life, right? He says that he's eternal, that he was from the beginning, right? That he's God. He was with the Father, proston patera, face to face with the Father. That's what that means. That he was made manifest to the apostles, that he appeared to them. He entered into their lives, right? He invaded their lives. And he's real, right? He's not a phantom. He's not a figment of their imagination. I mean, they could say with confidence, look, we heard him speak. We listened to his voice. As he declared the word of God with power and with authority, we saw him with our eyes. We saw his character. We saw his miracles. We saw his awesome power. We looked upon him, his character, all of it. We looked upon him, we examined, we scrutinized him thoroughly. We touched him and we handled him. We handled him before his crucifixion, and we handled and touched him after the resurrection. The apostles knew who and what they saw. In fact, in this opening prologue to his letter, John is really just affirming what he's already said about the Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel, isn't he? Isn't he? It sounds very familiar, very similar to, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, right? John doesn't beat around the bush. He is very direct and to the point. He says plainly, look, we saw him, we heard him, we experienced the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what we're talking about, and those guys that are talking in your ears are clueless. We know what we're talking about. And when he says these opening words, these first two verses, here's what John's doing. He is establishing two irrefutable facts. Why don't you see this with me? He's establishing two irrefutable facts, okay? Here they are. Number one, first fact is this. The first, that Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal life who was with the Father and made manifest to the apostles, he is a historical person, and he is defined by who he is and what he said and what he did. He is a historical person, and he is clearly and closely defined by who he is and what he said and what he did. The Christian faith is rooted in the flesh and blood reality of Jesus Christ, the Word of life. In other words, listen to me now. Jesus' identity is not a matter of guesswork or human intuition. Jesus' identity is not a matter of philosophical musings. You've heard people who will say, I like to think of Jesus like this. Oh, really? Oh, really? You don't get to just think of Jesus however you'd like. He is revealed from God and by God. You don't just get to define him however you like. Nobody, no matter how charismatic or influential, no matter how wise they seem, has the right to redefine or reimagine or reinterpret who Jesus is and still have the true Christ. Are you with me? You with me? It's a matter of divine revelation, not human preference. Now, beloved, I want to do something here because some of you I know are thinking this. Yeah, we know that, preacher. You've said that before. In fact, you say that a lot. Right? Raise your hand if that's you. Be honest. Okay, don't. I won't hold it against you. But here's the deal. I don't want us to blow by this like, oh, we already know that. I don't. And here's why. We sure do have a real problem in our Christian world with accepting people who define Jesus in an entirely different way than the Bible does. This is a vital thing. You cannot define Jesus however you'd like and still have the Christ who is, the Christ who saves. It doesn't matter if you use the name Jesus or not. You don't have the Christ of Scripture. If you don't have him, if you don't have the Christ who is made manifest to the apostles, you don't have the Christ who saves. Not the false teachers who troubled the church in Ephesus with their falsehoods about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? About him only appearing to be human, or that the Christ Spirit came upon the man Jesus at his baptism, you know, and then departed at his crucifixion, all of which undermines the identity of Jesus as the substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. Not those guys, but not the liberals either. The liberals who deny the virgin birth, or who deny the bodily resurrection, or who deny the moral commands of Christ. Not the modern deconstructionists who seek to, I love this, no I don't actually, I'm being facetious, who seek to demythologize Jesus and demythologize Christianity. You know what that really means? When you hear somebody talking about deconstructing the faith and demythologizing Jesus, here's what that means. We don't want to believe the Bible. That's what that means. We have reasons to not believe the Bible. Maybe it's the sin we love. Maybe it's the fact that we don't want to be submitted to the God of the Scripture, but we have a reason to reject the Bible, and so we're doing that. But we want to look cool, and we're going to talk about how we're deconstructing our faith and only holding to that which we think is true and all that other claptrap. You know, you see doing that a lot lately? These guys that were part of quote-unquote Christian bands, you know? And they go public on Instagram with all their followers and like, well, I'm stepping away from, or Josh Harris, who wrote that, I forget that book, you know, I Kissed Dating Goodbye or whatever it was, and now has fully embraced homosexuality, right? That's how it works. You demythologize Jesus so you can have a different faith. Not the progressives. They don't have the progressives. They don't have Christ who speak glowingly of Jesus' message, but then reject the crucified and risen God-man. Not the promoters. And here's the one I think is most, you know, dangerous, of the therapeutic Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? You do. The therapeutic Jesus, beloved, is that Jesus who, you know, that imaginary Jesus who affirms everyone unconditionally and who never judges and who never commands faith and repentance. He just says, you know, try harder, do better, and God will bless you. Here's 5 points to make that happen. Right? Not the prosperity charlatans who reduce Jesus to your personal servant who serves your earthly gain. Not those who stylize and idealize and make Jesus a symbol. I could go on, beloved. There are infinite numbers of people who claim to be Christians, but are really followers of a redefined Jesus who seems right to them. And they're lost. But they've got a Jesus. He's just not the one of the Scriptures. And therefore, he doesn't save. Beloved, Jesus is not a myth. He's not a metaphor. He's not a mystical, undefinable person. He's not a philosophical idea. He is not a philosophical beach ball to be batted around. He's not open to reinterpretation or to revisioning. We just need to re-envision Jesus. You know, it always seems to me that in this culture today, whenever we re-envision anything, it's always worse than the first vision. You ever notice that? No, I'm just saying, like, beyond, like, I'll just leave it at this, okay? The first Snow White was pretty good. I'll just leave it there. Here's the deal. John makes this very plain. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. I'm going to say that again. No one who denies the Son has the Father. I'm going to say it a third time. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Do you see what this is, beloved? Do you see it? John's giving a word of caution to all those who speak of my Jesus. I always get nervous when I hear somebody talking about my Jesus as if he's your own personal possession. Like, you can't have him because he's my Jesus, you know? I always get a little nervous with that. It kind of makes my ears perk up a little bit. This is a warning against the whole my Jesus thing. Because if your Jesus is anything other than the biblical Jesus, the God who took on human flesh, the God who speaks with sovereign authority, the God who is sovereign over all things, the God who lived a life of perfect obedience to the law on your behalf and then died the death that you deserved under the curse of God's wrath on the cross and then rose again on the third day and who sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all of creation for His glory and for His purpose, then you don't have the Jesus of the gospel. You have a counterfeit and you have a fantasy. The Spurgeon says, if you conceive of a Christ other than Scripture reveals Him, other than as Scripture reveals Him, you conceive of another Christ and not the Christ of God. And a false Christ can save no man. He's right, right? That's why John is so serious from the very outset here, right? It's not like, well, let me heal the wounds that you felt from those guys. Let me talk to you a little bit about, you know, I'm so sorry, they're so cruel and all that. He doesn't start there. He doesn't start with trying to, you know, assuage their wounds and bind them up and all. No, he starts with what matters most. He starts with who is Jesus, doesn't he? See it? That leads to the second thing, and it's this. Is that the gospel is a fixed historical message, and that message is Jesus Christ Himself. You know why you got to have the right Jesus? Because if you don't have the right Jesus, you don't have the right gospel. Because the gospel is Jesus Himself. The gospel is Jesus Himself. Now, I want you to pay a special attention to me right now, okay? If you doze off in the second half of this message, I won't be happy. But you will have heard the essential thing I think all of us really needs to hear. I'm not saying the rest of it's not essential. You get my point, right? You with me? The gospel is not, now when you hear me when I say this to you, the gospel and receiving the gospel is not a matter of simply hearing and believing a set of spiritual teachings or moral commands. It is not just a matter of feelings or subjective impressions or spiritual experiences. Okay? John says the message the apostles proclaim is the incarnate and eternal life that was with the Father, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul describes the message of the apostles, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say, we preach the gospel of power and wisdom. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, we preach Christ. We preach Christ, who is that power and wisdom. When Jesus spoke of himself, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not except through doctrine. Not except through gospel factoids. Not except through whatever. He says, except through me. Me, right? Very personal. Beloved, the gospel is Christ himself. It's responding to, receiving, it is interacting with Jesus Christ himself. That is salvation, not just responding to a set of spiritual axioms. You hearing me? The gospel is Christ himself. This is important. It's not a matter of semantics. I want you to hear me. This is not a matter of semantics. The gospel message is not merely information to acknowledge. It's a person to be known. It is in personally knowing Jesus, not merely assenting to the facts about him, that eternal life is found. Salvation, beloved, is union with Christ by faith in Christ. Are you with me? Are you hearing me? And faith is not just merely an assent to some doctrines, but it is a personal response, a personal and vital trust and confidence in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a commitment to, not this set of doctrines, it's a commitment to, not this creed, it is a commitment to the second member of the Trinity, the one who put on flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, a person. Are you hearing me? It doesn't matter how much you know. It matters who you know, right? You can be a PhD in theology, and you can be utterly lost. I've known some guys like that. Do you know Jesus? Him? I want you to think for a moment how Paul describes, in fact, just turn there with me, Romans chapter 10. I want you to think with me for a moment about how Paul describes the right response to the gospel in Romans chapter 10. Look what he says there, beginning in verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Absolutely true. Keep going. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Yes. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who what? Call on him. For everyone, he says, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him? How will you call out to the living Christ? How will you call out to Jesus, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Really, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? I want you to notice the words here. The words are very... It goes like this. It goes from broader to more specific. Here's what I mean by that, right? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. If you acknowledge these things, right? But then he comes to this. If you call on him. It's personal, isn't it? If you call on him. Confessing the person of Christ and believing with your heart. But then calling on him personally. Calling on his name. Hearing his voice through the preaching of the gospel. Salvation, beloved, it's not just a matter of knowing facts. It's a personal response, a personal calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, a personal commitment of yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you seeing that with me? Are you seeing that? And I think that's something that we all need to stop for a moment and really think about, especially professing Christians. Yeah, I heard somebody go, You're right. Whoever that was, you're on point. It's something we need to think about, isn't it? Who is our faith in? Is our faith in facts that we know from Scripture? Is our faith in, facts we know about Jesus, facts we know about George Washington? Or maybe that's not a good analogy anymore, since most of our kids don't learn about George Washington in school today. But you get my point. Or is it him? Do you know him? I remember when I was a little kid, one of the greatest things in the world was collecting baseball cards, right? You'd collect baseball cards and you would trade people and you'd do whatever until you could assemble all the guys from your favorite team. And you would memorize everything about those guys. On the back of the card, it would tell you where their hometown was, Binger, Oklahoma. And it would tell you about, how big he was, 6'2", 205 pounds. And it would tell you, Johnny Bench, it would tell you all of that stuff, right? And you'd memorize that stuff. That didn't mean you knew him. It didn't mean that you had a personal relationship with him. Are you hearing me? It just meant you knew facts. There are too many people who are in Christian churches today where the Word of God is faithfully preached, where Christ is preached, and they know facts, but they don't know Christ, and they still think they're saved. And they're not. And that's why they don't have fellowship with God. They can't understand why they don't. They don't feel a part of the church, and they have no joy. They're miserable human beings. Brother, I can't believe you're saying that so dogmatically. It's because it's true. It's because it's true. Do you know Christ? That's the question. Salvation is union to him. Beloved, I can believe facts without ever calling on or trusting in Jesus Christ himself, can't I? But salvation is received through union with Christ, through personal faith in him and knowing him. Gospel's not a system, it's a person. He is a person. The Puritans used to stress this all the time. And their favorite verse to do it was what John records for us in John chapter 17 and verse 3, where Jesus is speaking to the Father in heaven, and he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they know you. Not know about you. Know you. Right? Now the church in Ephesus had heard the gospel. They'd heard Christ preach. They'd heard the voice of the living Christ, right? In fact, I want you to think about this for a moment. If there was ever a church in history that was blessed, it was the church in Ephesus. Here was the roll call of people who preached or taught there, right? Here we go. Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Timothy, John. Like, that's like having Augustine, Charles Spurgeon, John MacArthur, right? I mean, it's ridiculous, this list of people that they had. It's amazing. They had the greatest teachers the world had ever seen. And John's saying, man, hold fast to the Christ that you've heard of and that you know, and don't be drawn away to the fake Christ that's being peddled by the false teachers and the fake Christians that left the fellowship. Don't. Because of Jesus that we're testifying to, and that's a word that means that describes open, bearing witness in a court of law or attesting to the truth. This one to whom that we are proclaiming, that's a word that means to herald or declare openly with authority. It's not secret knowledge. It's not mystical experiences. Man, this is public truth we've made known. Hold fast to him. You don't need any other Jesus. You just need him. So hold fast to him. Hold fast to the one who's grounded in apostolic witness. Hold fast to Jesus. So he begins there, right? He begins with speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself because Jesus is the truth from which everything else flows, right? And this message of Jesus, this proclamation of Christ himself, is the only foundation for true fellowship with God and with his people. I'll follow this with me, right? Christ is the only foundation for true fellowship. That's why you better get him right. You better know him in truth. Look what John says here of himself and the other apostles and teachers that were faithful to the apostolic witness. Verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And what was the purpose of the apostles and the teachers preaching and proclaiming Christ? It was so that the Ephesians would experience fellowship with them. But really, fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, that would lead to fellowship with them, right? And beloved, can I tell you what? That's the soul of the gospel. You know, sometimes people will say, well, the soul of the gospel is that your sins are forgiven, or the soul of the gospel is that, you know, you are, you know, your transgressions are cast as far as the east is from the west, and, you know, that's the heart of it, or that, you know, you get a new life, that's the heart of it, that's the soul of salvation. I would say to you, those are great things, but that's not the soul of salvation. That's not the soul of the gospel. The soul of the gospel, beloved, the heart of it all, is the restoration of fellowship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that what was broken in the Garden of Eden? Isn't that fundamentally what was broken in the Garden? What was fundamentally broken in the Garden of Eden was the fellowship of Adam with God. The fellowship of Adam, the creature, with God, the creator, and that a relationship of mutual joy and love, right? Right? It was lost in an instant. And the soul of the gospel is the restoration of that fellowship that was once destroyed. You with me? So what is fellowship with God? I mean, what is it really? When we talk about fellowship with God, what is that? You know? We've got to put some meat on those bones, don't we? Like, you can talk about fellowship with God and you kind of talk past one another and we miss one. Like, what do we mean when we say that word? Beloved, fellowship with God is this. It's a word that describes real communion. It describes mutual relationship with someone. A mutual giving, a mutual sharing, a common bond of love, right? It's a shared life. In fact, in ancient Greek, in classical Greek, this word fellowship, koinonia, it was the favorite expression in classical Greek for marriage. It's the very thing for which we were made. Again, it's the soul of salvation, knowing God relationally and experientially. Knowing God relationally and experientially. Not as some divine being far off. You know, far, far away, or long, long ago in the galaxy, far, far away kind of God. That's not it. It's experiencing the God who is, yes, transcendent, but also immanent with his people, right? Experiencing God, not as a concept, but as a person. Are you with me? You with me? See, these seem like small little things. They are not. They are the very things that are the difference between having a form of godliness and having true salvation. Are you hearing me? To be in fellowship with God is to have a share in his life. It's to know and love him as a loving father because you're united to him in Christ. You're adopted into his family. You're not an orphan any longer, right? It is communion with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in prayer. Like, that's what makes prayer real. Like, you're not just speaking into the air. You're speaking to God. It's communion with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the indwelling Spirit, through worship and obedience and through the Word. It's alive, it's active, right? In fact, I love the way John Owen puts it. He says, fellowship with him consists in receiving in Christ the grace that God offers and then returning to God praise, love, and obedience, and that personally. Right on. It's personal. It's relational, right? It's like a father with his child. But it's not private. It's not private. It's personal, but it's not private. Look, when my kids were growing up, right? They were all very snuggly. They were snuggle bugs. They were snuggly kids, right? They loved being hugged and hugging back. But they didn't get to demand a monopoly on me or on their mom, right? The relationship, though, with Sam or with Jake or with John or with Gabe or with Cammy, it was personal, but it was not private. It was communal, right? It was communal. Like, for instance, when I would come home at the end of the day, and it had been a long day, and I just wanted to rest, but they wanted to wrestle, right? It wasn't like I'd wrestle Sam while they watched. It wasn't like that. It was all of them together, right? On top of Dad, wailing and beating and cheating. But it was communal. Are you with me? And it was rooted in the relationship that each one of them had with me individually, but also the relationship they had with one another because of their relationship with me. Right? You with me? And it's the same thing here. It is the same thing here. John says succinctly in chapter 4 and verse 1, this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. In other words, listen, true fellowship with God through Jesus Christ draws us into fellowship with God, but also draws us into fellowship with everyone else who is in true fellowship with God, right? The vertical relationship draws us into the horizontal one, right? That's why we didn't vote on whether or not we accepted the newest member of the family when they were born. They had a relationship to the ones that were already there by virtue of their relationship to mom and dad. Beloved, here's what I'm getting at. Here's what John's trying to press home here. There is no biblical category for individualistic and isolated Christians. You hearing me? There is no biblical category for that. Fellowship with God necessarily demands fellowship with everyone who is born of God. And it is the same relationship with God in kind that we share with one another. Again, a shared life, mutual relationship, common bond of love, right? And that fellowship with one another, beloved, I would say to you that we need to see it for the awesome blessing from God that it is. That we not take it for granted. That we not think, well, that's an add-on I don't really need. Now, I'm going to embarrass you a little bit right now. But out of love, I want you to look around this sanctuary right now. Don't look at me, look around. Do you know everybody in here? Do you know their name? Do you know a little bit about them? Do you? That's not a rhetorical question. Do you? No, you don't. Why? It's not like we're a 1,000-member church. Why? Why don't you know one another? Well, I know a few people. Okay. That's not enough, but okay. Why don't we know one another like we should? I'm not saying that all of us need to have a relationship with everybody else that is the exact same. We can't all be everybody's best friend, right? There are, I know, I heard a guy talk one time. He was talking about, look, there are lawn friends, there are porch friends, and there are kitchen friends, right? And you know the difference if the lawn guy goes in and grabs milk out of your fridge, acting like a kitchen friend when he's really just a lawn friend, right? But my point is this. Here's the point. Beloved, we ought to know one another, should we not? We ought to be invested in one another's lives, shouldn't we? Listen, there are families in West Virginia that are bigger than our church, and they know one another well. Don't throw at me if you're from West Virginia. That's a compliment. We need to know one another better than we do. What does it look like, that fellowship with one another? Really, fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's put a little meat on these bones. Well, here's what it is. Yeah, it's coming together in corporate worship, but it's more than that. Man, it's praying together. It's being invested in one another's lives. It is mutual confession and accountability, right? It's exhortation and encouragement into truth. It's protecting one another from error and falsehood. You know how you keep the weaker sheep from being picked off bigger sheep? And sometimes the sheepdogs that look like sheep but aren't. I mean, they're still sheep, but they're sheep with teeth. It's rejoicing with and weeping with one another. It's in bearing with one another's burdens, right? It's in mutual forgiveness and love, right? Beloved, the fellowship that God gives to His people is a foretaste of heaven, and it is a gift from God. And we need to be more invested in it. And this church needs to be more invested in it. Christian fellowship isn't just hanging out together. It's not just social warmth. Church isn't a club or a social gathering. It's not just a matter of human camaraderie. It's a matter of union with God through Christ, and then to one another in Christ, right? It's union to God through Christ, and then one another in Christ, right? So now here's the deal. You can understand, can't you? If that's the case, that fellowship with God is through Christ and fellowship with one another is in Christ. If that's the case, you can understand, can't you? Why there was a fracture between the false teachers and the fake Christians and the true teachers and the true believers in Ephesus. You can understand why, can't you? Well, why? Because they had different Christs. It really just comes down to that. They had different Christs. Now, it revealed itself in various ways, but the reality was, the real issue was, they had different Jesuses. They had different doctrines of Christ. They didn't have fellowship, and there was no real joy, because true fellowship begins with true doctrine. You with me? True fellowship begins with unity on the identity of Jesus. And unity in relationship with Jesus, right? They believed in different Christs. Look, somebody who denies the real Christ doesn't have fellowship with God, no matter how spiritual they feel or they believe themselves to be. If they don't have the true Christ, they are not. They are not in fellowship with God. And the Christian fellowship does not begin with warm feelings or shared experiences, but with shared truth, specifically a shared Savior. You with me? You hearing me now? This is important, man. J.C. Ryle rightly says, there can be no true unity where there is false doctrine about Christ. There can be no true unity where there is false doctrine about Christ. And it makes perfect sense. Listen, by definition, without the true Christ at the center, there's no true Christian fellowship, is there? No, there's not. So John's calling them back to true doctrine. He's calling them back to the true Christ. He's reminding them of what and of whom they have known, so that he might fortify their fellowship with God and with one another, so they'll have one heart, one mind, one soul, and it's so vitally important, because in that fellowship, they would experience, in fellowship with God and with fellowship with one another, they would experience the fullness of joy. And that's what he wanted for them, the fullness of joy. Isn't that awesome? The message of Christ, the gospel of Christ, does not end up in a life of condemnation and misery. Does it? No, it ends in what? Joy. And not just joy, the fullness of joy, or complete joy, right? Look at this. This is so great. Using the royal we, John says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We're writing these things so that our joy will be complete. We're writing these things because we're looking for joy, man. That's what we're after here. We're not just being, we're not being insistent on the truth for the sake of being prickly and difficult. We're not insisting on the truth so we can, you know, just be brittle and hard. No. We're insisting on the truth and the fruit of that truth, which is fellowship, so that you'll be joyful, man. We want you to be joyful because you're not joyful right now. That's what he's saying. And if you're reading from the ESV, you'll notice there's a textual note here, right? That some manuscripts read our joy and some read your joy. Well, which one is it? Look, I'm not gonna take time to go into all the details, but I'll just tell you what my conclusion is. I take the more inclusive reading here, our joy, which speaks here not only of John's joy, but of the joy of those to whom he's writing, okay? So in other words, the idea is, I take John to be saying, look, we're writing this so that our joy together, your joy and our joy, will be complete. It's a word that means will be filled up to the brim. It's a word that means filled to overflowing. A joy that's not just an add-on. Man, it's where you live. It's where you live. From a personal perspective, here's what John is saying. He's got the heart of a pastor. Basically, what John is saying is this: my joy is only going to be filled to overflowing if you hear my words about Jesus and you believe them and you hold fast to them and you have fellowship with one another as you should have. I'm only going to experience that joy if I know you're hearing what I'm saying to you and it protects you from the wolves that are trying to devour you. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to have fellowship with God, and I want you to have fellowship with one another, and if you've got that, I will die a joyful man. That's what he's saying. I get that. I totally relate to that. That makes complete sense to me, right? But he's also saying, man, I want you to experience just the great and the glorious gift of divine joy. I want your joy. You guys once had it, is the idea. I want your joy to be renewed and to be strengthened. I want it to be filled up and complete. Your joy is under assault, and I want you to get it back. I want you to get it back. He wanted them to know the true joy, not circumstantial happiness, right? Happiness fades, beloved, right? Isn't that? Happiness is a result of happenstance, right? But he wanted for them a deep, durable, spirit-wrought satisfaction and delight in God. That's joy. True joy flows from nearness to the Lord, doesn't it? From satisfaction in him. That's what David wrote. We read it at the beginning of the service this morning. David wrote in Psalm, 16, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Right? Right? If God's the highest good, then fellowship with him is the highest joy. Isn't that true? Yeah, it makes sense. But he also wanted their joy to be magnified in fellowship with the true children of God. He writes, David does in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." I want you to find the joy of being united to God Almighty, and I want you to find the joy of being united to one another. I want you to know that joy that encompasses the entirety of your life. And here's why it matters. Here's why this matters. Here's why joy is not optional. Here's why. One, because God is a joy-giving God. Is he not? God is the giver of joy. God is the blesser of the soul, right? And joy in the Lord is a kind of a doxological witness. What do I mean by that? Well, joy testifies that God is really satisfying to your soul, that he's trustworthy, that he's faithful, that God himself is a delight, right? Man, I will not give you a nickel for your faith if it makes you miserable. You hearing me? I stole that from Spurgeon. He was right, though. I think he said a shekel. I won't give you a shekel for your faith if it makes you miserable. Joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah says. It's the source of our endurance. And our joy, beloved, just like this Ephesian church, listen, these were second generation Christians that John's writing to here. They'd never seen Jesus. Never laid eyes on him, right? We oftentimes will hear people say, well, now, if I could have just seen Jesus, that would change everything. No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. You can behold Jesus in the Word of God, right? I love what Peter says to the elect exiles in the dispersion. You'll remember these words as soon as I start reading them. "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Talking about Jesus. "Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Beloved, here's the point. Biblical joy is not a mood. It's not a mood. It's not a personality type. I'm just not a joyful person. Why? If you're in Christ, why? Really, I mean that. Why? Now, before you were in Christ, if you were a miserable person, okay. But in Christ, you can't say, I'm not a joyful person, because you're not the same person as you were before you were in Christ. Isn't that true? And there are some personality characteristics that are sin. Biblical joy is not a mood. It's not a fleeting feeling. It's certainly not dependent on circumstances. It's a settled, durable delight that is rooted in fellowship with God, with one another, through Christ. That's what it is. You can't have true intimate fellowship with God and with one another in Christ and be miserable. It's impossible. It's impossible. And John wants them, and he wants us, to shut out all the noise and refuse to be shaken and refuse to let circumstances master us and refuse to be drawn away by the false preachers and the false Christians and all of that. And know and trust in Christ. Know the blessing of fellowship with God and with one another, and experience the durable and the enduring joy that is a result. John's very clear here in his opening. It's very simple, man. I understand you guys are in trouble. I get it. It's hard. It's difficult to be the church, and especially in an unfaithful world. But here's what you need to do. You need to know God in truth. So stick to what you know. Stick to who you know. And don't think that by knowing facts about Him, you know Him. You know Him. Know Him. Have fellowship with God and with one another. Don't just know you should. Have it. And know the fullness of joy. That's what he's saying to us. And so, beloved, here's the last words I'll offer to you. Let us not settle for less. You hear me? Let us not settle for less. Look, I know some of you. If you went out to dinner and your dinner is not exactly the way you ordered it, you have no hesitation in sending that dish right back. You're not paying good money for somebody's errors. All right? If it doesn't fit just right, you are taking that dress back. Because you're not settling for anything less than everything that you want. Why do we do that in our Christian lives, beloved? Why? Why is close good enough for us? When it comes to our spiritual lives, but we will move heaven and earth to get the appropriate topping on our ice cream. I'm being serious. The eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, He is made manifest to us every week in this church through the preaching of the Word of God. I'm not saying that as an arrogant statement. I don't mean it that way at all. I just know I preach Christ. When you hear the Word of God preached, you're not hearing preaching about Him, you're hearing the preaching of Christ Himself. And if you have ears to hear, you're hearing the voice of Christ Himself. Unbeliever, how long are you going to act like what's being said from this pulpit does not apply to you? Like it doesn't really matter to you. Like it doesn't really affect you one way or the other. Oh, I'm here and I got to sit through this, blah, blah, blah. But it doesn't really matter. I don't have words to tell you. There are not words strong enough to express how much it truly does. You hear Christ crucified here every single week. You hear me preach Christ crucified every week. In one way or another. We always get there, don't we? Don't we? Why? Because Christ is the center of the Word of God. That's why. What are you doing about it? You need to believe. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to call upon Him personally to save you. You need to have something to do with Him individually. You do. And for believers, listen. You need to keep believing Him. You need to keep pressing into a relationship with Him. You need to treat Him as if He is the most significant person in your life, because He is. He is. More significant than my spouse? Yes. More significant than my little chubbums? Yes. More significant than everybody? He is. We need to respond to Him personally. Not just assent to facts and to place all of our hope in Him and just keep on believing and not be drawn away to something less. We need to be zealous and jealous for the Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed Himself. Thomas Goodwin said this. He said, Christ is the whole of man's joy. The sun to enlighten him, the physician to heal him, the wall of fire to defend him, the friend to comfort him, the pearl to enrich him, the ark to support him, the rock to sustain him under the heaviest pressures. And He is all our righteousness. As He is all our righteousness, He is all our strength, and in all respects made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is our everything. Beloved, He is. We got to lay hold of Him and never let go. And it's only in union with Christ that gift, that we have been given the gift of fellowship with God and fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't settle for a shallow communion. Don't settle for a vague fellowship, a vague knowledge of God. A life that may be near in proximity, but not in soul. Don't be satisfied with that. And don't be satisfied with being acquaintances with people who are your brothers and sisters. Charles Spurgeon said, "Give me a church where there is warmth of love, the intensity of fellowship, the reality of communion with God and with one another, and I will count that church my home and my joy." Sounds good, doesn't it? It really sounds good, doesn't it? It doesn't just happen. Don't settle then. And don't settle for less than true joy. So many do. So many really do. They are not thrilled with God. They are not delighting in the Lord. They are satisfied with less than joy. Are you? So many are satisfied with less than true joy. And you want to know why? It's because they don't treasure fellowship with God and with the people of God as they should. One amen. He's right. That's just the facts. I know some of you are like, you've said this to me, you know, so there, you know, you go from preaching to like really stomping on my toes. I hope your feet are screaming right now. I mean that in love. But this is me doing this. Listen to me. The problem is, the reason many of us do not have joy is because we do not treasure fellowship with God and with the people of God like we should. We are casual in our fellowship with God. And therefore, we are cool in our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then, we feel an absence of joy. And we wonder why. It's because we're not doing the two things that make for joy, John says here. Examine your fellowship. You're missing joy? Examine your fellowship. Are you truly sharing life with Christ and with His people? Because the solution for a waning joy in a Christian life is not trying harder to be more joyful. Does that work for anybody? Does it? Personal honesty here. I've had my wife say, you need to be happier. Not about church or whatever. Like, we're on our way to something. I won't say what it was. We're on our way to something. She's like, you need to be happier about this. I'm trying. Do you think I showed up happy? Do you? Nah. Not even a modicum of happiness. Not even the faintest dot of it. Like zero. Like none at all. Like somebody get me a snow cone and maybe I'll be half a little bit kind of happy. But not really. You don't get it by trying to be more joyful. You find joy, beloved, by pressing back into fellowship with God in prayer. And in reading His Word mixed with faith. And in confession and in repentance. And in renewed and personal trust in Him. And in fellowship then with His people in love and honesty and mutual life. That's how you get joy. Not by trying to be more joyful. But by doing what makes for joy. What an awesome first few verses these are. Aren't they amazing? Like, I'm thinking, if this is going to be this way the whole way through, well, all right. These first few opening verses, they're awesome, man. They go right to the bullseye. They address the most essential question, the question of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Is your Christ the Christ of the Scriptures? Is He the one to whom the apostles testify? Do you know Him and not merely facts about Him? Have you heard His voice and responded to Him personally? Have you committed yourself to the person, not the doctrines? Are you experiencing the fellowship with God that you should be in Christ? And as a result, your fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That fellowship that will guard your heart and guard your soul and keep you from error and keep you within the flock and keep you on the right path. If you're not doing it, do it. And then, are you full of joy? Are you full of joy? Are you full of joy in fellowship with God because of the reversal of the curse that was brought upon us in Genesis chapter 3? Are you full of joy because the barrier that was once between you and everybody else in this room who themselves is a sinner, now in Christ has been completely taken away? There's a freedom, isn't there, between brothers and sisters that you don't have with strangers? Isn't there? Trust Christ. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with your brothers and sisters. And find real joy. Joy that will cause you to endure. You'll make it. You'll make it. Because you've got Christ. You've got God. You've got your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you have the joy that fuels strength. That's where it begins, right? This is where it begins. I'm praying you will consider seriously everything that I said today. And you respond in the way that you need to. Let's pray. Father God, I'm thankful to You for this word. And I'm thankful for the way that Your word exposes our hearts and our souls. And I pray, Lord God, that You will right now Speak to us that we might respond in a way that is pleasing in your sight to the words, the truth that we have heard, the very voice of Jesus. I pray for those that are here that don't know Christ as Savior and Lord. Lord, I pray that you will draw them by your Spirit. Pray that you'll bring them from death into life. I pray for those that are here that if they're honest, they're not sure they really do know Jesus. They know the doctrines, but they haven't dealt with the person. Pray that you'd cause them today to call out to Christ, to call upon Him personally and be saved. I pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen the fellowship of the believers with God, the fellowship of the believers in this room with God and with one another. And I pray that you would cause this fellowship to be characterized by effusive and abundant joy. Not to put on the real thing that comes from fellowship with the triune God and fellowship with one another because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray, Lord God, move in our midst. Bring us to conviction and repentance. Bring us to faith. Bring us to obedience in every way to you today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.